Need of a Bible this morning. The ushers are going to walk down the aisle just quickly to hand you a Bible, and you will want one to study it and see that indeed it is the Word of God that we're going through, not man's opinion. And if you need to keep it, it's all yours, of course. So if you need a pencil to keep notes, you can do that on your bulletin if you don't have a journal or whatever. But in particular, if you need a Bible, just raise your hand. While the Bibles are being passed out, I might make mention of the fact that this last week I had the privilege of being out at the, once a year they have a pastor's conference for the Calvary Chapel pastors and all, and so we're out at the Murrieta Conference Center, and it was really a neat time refreshing and all, and I thank God for your support. I recognize I get to be there because I get to be the pastor here, and so I thank God for all of your support and all towards that end. But you know, when you show up at the conference, and there's, I don't know how many hundreds of pastors are there, but you show up and you register, and they give you a little packet. And inside the packet, amongst all the other little goodies they put in there, is a notebook for keeping notes during the conference. Now, if pastors need to take notes, same for all of us. I just want to lovingly encourage you. If you're here to hear from God, and you believe He's going to speak, then isn't that worth writing down? Now, I'm not going to get all legalistic about it and ask you to show me your journals or whatever you keep notes in right now. But I strongly encourage you to do so. I know I find that as I sat there and heard the other pastors teaching and all, with my Bible in hand, and I'd open up the little booklet they gave us to keep notes, and I put it there beside me. And there's just something even in that, just writing down, maybe if the Lord said something. You don't have to like do an outline of the message unless you feel so led, but if He says something to you, that way you can go back during the week and look at it, consider it. You know, what was that He was saying? Oh, yeah, or pray over it or whatever. So I'm saying, I really encourage you, start keeping notes. Have a journal or something, something that you might keep some notes as we travel through the Bible together. And for you guys, now you know, might say, that's for girls, man. Girls keep notes. Girls have journals. They have flowers all over it. Well, you know what? The pastor's conference was all guys, and we needed to keep notes, and it was important. And I've kept a slug of notes, and I bet you would too if you just took the time, and it's important. So I'm lovingly encouraging all of us, both genders, to consider starting a little journal. Something just to keep notes of what God would say to you when we gather together. And if you can't afford it, you let me know. We'll work it out. We'll get you one. They're not that much money. But I really encourage you. Consider start doing that. Well, this morning as we come to God's Word together, I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Psalms. We're going to go to Psalms 32 this morning. That's where we're going to begin. Psalm 32. Now, as we turn to Psalm 32, I'm going to ask you to stand as we read Psalm 32 together. So I'm going to ask you to stand. This is known as congregational reading, and we don't do that too much around here, so some of you right now are going, what is he up to? Well, we're going to read through this psalm together, so you'll want to stand. That we don't have to, but I encourage you to do so. And what's going to happen is I'm going to read the psalm, and you also are going to read it out loud with me, right along with me. Now, don't worry if you're not right on pace with me. And don't worry, you know, like, oh, I better not read very loud, because what if he stops and I keep reading? Everybody's going to hear me. Well, you know what? In God's eyes, that'd be a whole lot better than not reading at all. Amen. Don't worry about what it appears to other people, but let's just read this together. So let's read in Psalm 32, starting at verse 1, if you'll just join with me here. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You guys are doing great. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray. Father, truly, truly blessed are those whose sins are forgiven. And so, Lord, as we come to you, we haven't earned your love, your mercy, your grace, but freely you hold it forth to us, and for each one who's received, you've declared, we're cleansed, made new, washed. Oh, thank you for that. Lord, as we come now to this time of looking to your word, Lord, speak to our hearts. Take your word and drive it deep into our hearts. Do whatever needs to be done, Lord, that we might leave here, not coming short of every good thing you have for us. Lord, we thank you for all we find in you. Now teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And as you do, turn to Romans chapter 4. We left off in Romans 4 as we've been traveling through the Bible around here together. Sometimes you might say, gosh, I wish we could go a little deeper. You might find yourself sometimes sitting here saying, hey, Pastor, could we go into the historical background a little more? Or could you amplify this word a little more? Or whatever. Well, you know what? We only have so much time on a Sunday morning, and I can only pray and go with what I believe God has showed us to look at. But Sunday nights, that's the time when we're going to go a little deeper. So if you'd like to go deeper, come join us. Lord willing, we'll meet tonight at 6 as we go through, hopefully, maybe one, at least a couple of chapters maybe, here in the book of Romans. And so come on out and be a part of that tonight at 6. But this morning, we're going to look at a part of Romans chapter 4. Now, as we reach chapter 4, let's just remember where we are as we've been working our way through the Bible here, in particular in this book. Let's remember for a moment the truth that Paul has set before us up to this point. Namely, there are this. In chapters 1 through 3, after the greeting, Paul has very masterfully gone through and shown how we are all sinners. Not a newsflash, hopefully. We know that, but it's important that everyone knows that. Again, you don't appreciate the cure until you know you got the illness. And so he's gone through and shown that Gentiles are sinners, Jews are sinners. He says everybody are sinners. He declares that no one is righteous in and of themselves. He says, no one is righteous, no, not one. None of us have, in and of ourselves, inherently in us, that which it takes to stand before God, to dwell with God. He's holy, we're not. He's righteous, we're unrighteous. Something had to be done about our condition. Indeed, the dilemma was summed up pretty well back in chapter 3, verse 23, where Paul said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as I mentioned last week, if the Bible ended there, we'd be in big trouble. To simply say that we're sinners, yeah, that tells us the truth, that states the case. But if it left us there, what could we do? Nothing, nothing on our own. But that isn't where God leaves us, for in the very next verse, verse 24 of chapter 3, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that brought into our understanding the idea of, the principle of, the spiritual truth of what's called justification. It's a word that captures what the Lord has done on our behalf for each one who comes to Jesus, who prays and receives what Jesus did on the cross. God does a very awesome thing. He takes our sin and credits it to his account and takes his righteousness and puts it on our ledger. That heavenly transaction that changes the destiny of every believer. And the term for that transaction is called justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's how God views us now if you're in Christ. And so up to this point, as you reach chapter 4, that's what Paul has been teaching and declaring. That there was a righteousness that we needed, but we didn't have and couldn't generate on our own. And yet God gives, imputes, puts the account of every believer that we might spend eternity with him. Well, now at this point, Paul might have rushed on ahead and begun to make a number of the other great points and all that he's going to be making in the chapters coming up. But he doesn't do that right away. In chapter 4 here, it's interesting. After explaining this idea of God taking our sin on and him giving us his righteousness and all, instead of rushing on now to some more principles and all, some important truth, Paul in chapter 4 here is going to use two particular men to make an example. He wants to illustrate the message of justification and how that comes about and what it means to us. In particular, he's going to use the example of Abraham and David. Now, that might be kind of interesting if you think about it, because some would say, well, this idea of faith and grace and salvation by the grace and faith in Jesus Christ and all, well, that's all New Testament all. Well, Paul wants to make sure we understand, no. It's been God's plan from the beginning that it would always be about faith in Him. And so he takes Abraham and David to show us that. Let's look at it. Chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So Paul begins now to give us a couple examples. He's going to use Abraham and then David. So here is Abraham, and the basic question is this. He says, what shall we say that Abraham, our father in the faith, according to the flesh, so their forefather, the one they look back to, what shall we say Abraham has found? Well, to understand this, understand the context, leave your hand here, your bulletin or whatever, but go back to Genesis 15. So turn left all the way back to that first book of the Bible. Go to Genesis chapter 15. Because I want us to understand the context and why Paul is pointing to Abraham as an example of faith. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. His name has not been changed to Abraham at this point, but he's the same guy. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. So, just for a pause, he's saying, Lord, you have these promises you've given me, but I don't have an heir. He doesn't have any children to leave these things through and all. All I have, my heir right now, is simply this servant, my chief servant in my home. I don't have an offspring. The Lord's response in verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. What shall we say that Abraham found? See, at this point, God has not commanded Abraham or the Jews to be circumcised. So can we say that Abraham was counted righteous because he did as God commanded? In other words, did he do a work to earn it? No. At this point, the Mosaic law is still 400 years away. So can we say that righteousness was imputed to him because he kept the law? No. What does the text tell us that brought this accounting of a righteousness to Abraham's account? What does the text tell us? It tells us in verse 6 here, he believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to Abraham for righteousness. Go back to our Romans passage now, Romans 4. That's exactly the conclusion, the text that Paul now points to here in verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? He says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. See, that's the way it is. And he's using Abraham to show that's how it's always been. God is looking for those who will believe him, heart believe him, trust him, have faith in him. What brought this accounting and this imputing of righteousness in Abraham's life, this right standing with God? Believing. Simply heart believing. And as we're going to see, that's enough. if we really believe that's exactly what God wants, and that is enough. That's how God designed it. Why? Because that's how He gets the glory. We haven't earned it, don't deserve it, don't work for it. He sets it up so it's all about Him doing this work that we need. Now, having given us the first example of Abraham, Paul now sets before us the second example. It's a shepherd boy that God took and made into a king. His name is David, of course. And he's a man that God Himself said was a man after God's own heart. But having said that, we also know that David was far from perfect. We know that David sinned greatly. We know that he committed adultery. We know that he entered into a conspiracy to commit murder. And so we see that here Paul points to David, and yet it might raise our eyebrows. Well, use David as an example of justification? Yes, because again, it's not about works and being perfect. Let's look at it. Verse 5, Romans 4. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those who are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Hope you recognize those verses because they are from the opening psalm that we read together. There's just a few verses here, but they capture the idea of that psalm, and so it's quoted here. Who is it that is blessed? Who did David discover that is the blessed person, the blessed one? It tells us, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. In short, the blessed person is the person whose sins are forgiven and who recognizes that it was nothing we did to earn that except cry out to God. So blessed are the forgiven ones, those who are justified by faith and faith alone. The word blessed means happy. Oh, how happy. Now, what does it say here? It says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Some of your Bibles probably say iniquity there. Same idea. See, David deliberately broke the law. He knew what God would have and what God doesn't want. And yet, David went out and did it. He did it. He didn't do it ignorantly. He knew what he had done. See, so often we are like that, and I want to ask for a show of hands here. But if the truth be told, we'd all probably would say there are times that we say, God, I know what you want, but I'm doing my own thing. There's been some time in many of our lives when we knew what God wanted. We know it. We know we shouldn't be there, do that, do this thing. And yet we still did it. Just went out and that's called iniquity. And he just went out and did it. And yet he discovered. Remember I talked about his bones roared and he was just aching until he got it squared away, until he went to God and got it forgiven. But oh, once he did, blessed, happy is the one whose sins are forgiven. Forgiven, it means a definite and complete act of remission. Forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. What an amazing piece of bookkeeping. Where God puts on his account our sin and puts on our account his righteousness. Well, that's Abraham and David. And they're both put out here as examples of what they had discovered. For the sake of time, let's go back to Abraham now. Verse 3 tells us he believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So how was Abraham accounted righteous? He believed God. Well, what did he believe? And what were the circumstances of this belief? Move over now to verse 19 as we kind of zero in on what I believe God in particular wants us to get from this. Go to verse 19 of chapter 4 here. Verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. When it talks about Abraham being dead. It just, he's talking about the deadness of his body, meaning at 100 years old, he'd passed the time in which he would be able to father a child. And it talks about the deadness of Sarah's womb. She also had passed the age in which, from all natural understandings, that she would be able to conceive and give birth to a child. And they're both really old, is what he's saying. Yet God had told Abraham that he would have a son, and that son would go on to have these descendants that would be as many more than the stars. Abraham's got a choice at this point. To look at his natural circumstances, to look at natural reasoning, or to believe what God is saying in the face of those circumstances. It tells us Abraham chose to believe, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed even though he and Sarah were well stricken in years. He believed even though all natural reasoning said that this couldn't happen. He believed even though he actually hadn't seen the fulfillment yet. He believed in spite of the outer circumstances. And because he did, it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see, we don't read in our text that the Lord took Abraham outside and said, look at all these stars. I'm going to give you more descendants than that. We don't read that in the next verse. He says, oh, I don't say you can do it, God. He doesn't argue with God. It says he believed him. And that's when righteousness was credited to his account. He took God at his word. Paul points to that fact back in verse 3, and then he brings it up here in verse 22 again. Did you notice? It was accounted to him for righteousness, this believing in spite of the circumstances. Now, don't answer out loud, but do you ever have trouble having faith? It can be a real challenge. See, what did Abraham find? Look again, verse 19. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Unbelief is such a ripoff. Hard to not fall in that trap, but it's a ripoff. Unbelief comes from the idea of, well, do I see it? Is this the way I would have done it? The natural reason, you know, does it make sense with our natural understanding of things? But unbelief rips us off. It keeps us from experiencing all God would have. What did Abraham find? He found not to look at our circumstances. Now, it doesn't mean don't be aware of them. Go around, you know, like, no, I don't. But it means we don't let the circumstances set the pace. We're not going to base our faith on whether we understand it or how we see God's going to do it or whatever. He found that not to waver through unbelief. Why does Paul set before us Abraham and David in this discussion of faith? Because this is what faith looks like. It believes God in the face of circumstances that don't seem to support it. It's believing God before we see the results. It's trusting God. It's leaning on Him and His Word. Abraham found what? That if he would just, okay, God, I don't get it, but in my heart, I'm going to put everything, I'm going to believe in you. I'm going to trust you. As Abraham did his part, he found that God did his, of course. Verse 21 is such a great working definition of faith. Look at it. And being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he, God, was also able to perform. Our text before us in verses 20 and 21 tell us that Abraham was fully persuaded, fully convinced. If you happen to, for some reason, want to get this recording, this message this morning in a recorded form, you will find that I called this morning's message Being Fully Convinced. For that's what Abraham was, and that's what God calls us to do. Abraham was fully convinced in what? Now, this is important. Notice what he was convinced of. What does it say? He was fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he was also able to perform. He was convinced that what God says, he means. That when God says he's going to do something, he's able to do it, and he's going to do it. That's what he's looking for in us. It's faith in what God has said, what God has promised. Now, let me clarify something. It's not faith in what others say. It's not faith in what you come up with. We don't get to come up with our own name it and claim it thing and then expect God to come through. There's faith in God, and there's also tempting God. We're not to put God to the test. We're not to come up with what we think. God, I'm going to go jump off that building. In the name of faith, I proclaim you're going to catch me. Well, I guarantee you, you got an appointment with the ground. Now, he calls you, that's one thing, but be making sure it's him. But you don't get to come up with it. God, I know you're going to give me that house and that situation and this and that. Be real careful about that. Too often I see that. That's not what this is calling us to. And it's not even what others say. Just because someone is on TV or writes a book and they're presented as a pastor and they've got this Bible in front of them doesn't mean that what they're saying is of God. Well, the guy said on TV, if I send in 10 bucks, I'll get 100. You better make sure you find it right here. Not just what people say, but once you do lay hold of the truth of God, it's a definite principle we all agree to, it's a truth running through His Word, then that's our place. That's our place to trust in Him and what He has said. And it says here that once Abraham did that, verse 20, he didn't waver at the promise of God. He wasn't double-minded about it. That's the whole thought here. He looked away from his circumstances. He's not ignorant to those things. But he looked away from the circumstances and he looked to God. This is the problem, but he's the answer. And so he looked to God for this. He looked to the promise. He put confidence. And not just in the promise itself, but the one who made the promise. Did you notice that? Being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. It's the promise of God. It's who we have this faith in. It's not faith like some kind of a magical formula. It's who we place our faith in, that he's able to do what he says he's going to do. It's who? It's the omnipotence of God that you're trusting in. It's him. Thus, what does it say in verse 20? Giving glory to God. He gave glory to God before he saw the outcome, before he experienced the results. But our faith gives glory to God, not us. I've heard it said, you know what? If you're attempting things that you could do without God's help, what's that? Do things that only God could do, then God's going to get the glory for it. Trust Him for those things. Now again, not something you come up with, but when He says it, lean on that. Trust Him for it. The essence of faith, the idea here, is taking God at His word. We're to put our faith, our confidence in the promise because of the one who says it. And Abraham is a good example of this, so Paul brings him in. With no guarantee other than God's word, Abraham left home, left friends, left many of his relatives, left probably many of his possessions, and simply headed off and believed that God was going to bless through him and give him these many descendants. Can you picture him out there before the stars that night when he had that one-on-one time with the Lord? And God says, you see all those stars? Count them if you can. Well, of course you can't. And he goes, you're going to have more descendants than that. Again, the awesome thing is you don't hear the reply, God, are you kidding? You can't. I don't see how. I'm all. Like we so often do, we argue with God. And we miss out. He says, no, he believed him. Wow, thank you, God. It's not up to me to figure out how and when and where. God, you declare it. I see those stars. Those are like my descendants? That many? Thank you, God. I'm going to choose to rest right there. Verse 21, and being fully convinced. Don't answer out loud, but are you fully convinced? Are you really convinced of God's faithfulness, His care, His love, His provision for you? Do you live as one who's fully convinced? Not what you say, oh yes, I know God, and I said, and I trust. Yeah. Are we trusting come Tuesday? When all of a sudden we add up the bills, we go, Are we trusting God just when the pressure's on, the stress, the circumstances? Do we trust, really trust? Are we fully convinced of His faithfulness? We're in the boat and the storm is really rocking the boat and the water splashing in and you're sure you're going to go under? That's the test. That's the time. Not when we see the results, not when I've gotten to the shore safely. It's when I'm still in the storm. Am I convinced of God's faithfulness? By faith we are saved, it says, justified. And that's the context right here. He's immediately saying this. That's the teaching of the text. That we are to have full confidence that God has declared that we are saved by placing faith in what He did for us on the cross. But it goes beyond that in application because Abraham, of course, he already belonged to the Lord. For Abraham, faith was the place of rest. In the midst of what's going to happen to me, I have no descendants, where's this all going? He received from the Lord an awesome promise. And then he had a choice, wrestle with it or rest in it. The same for us. We are to be fully convinced and have faith in Him who is able to save us, to provide for us, to complete the work that He has begun in us. Back in verse 1, Paul set before us the challenge. Remember the question? What can we say? What do we say? What is it that Abraham has found? What should we say that Abraham has found? Would you for a moment take Abraham's name out of there and put yours in there? It might seem kind of weird, but think about it. What can we say that you have found? Abraham found a place of rest and peace and security. What should we say that Abraham, our father, has found? This morning, what can we say? What if I put my name in there? Lord, what do you see? What should we say that Dale has found? Am I discovering your faithfulness and do I rest there? Do you find me at peace in the midst of the storms? What do you see when you search my heart? And let the Lord do the same for you. Put your name right there. And what... if we were to have time and go around and say, tell me what you have found. What should we say that you have found? You know what? If you don't know Him, the first thing you need to find is salvation, eternal life. Get back to that prayer room, find a prayer partner, and receive what Jesus did for you. That's the only thing that's going to allow you to stand before God and spend eternity with Him. You must have that righteousness put to your account. But believer, Abraham was found trusting. He was found convinced, persuaded. So he's found at peace and resting in the midst of these things. What does God find in us? What do our lives say we have found in Him? You only find it if it's real. If you keep it in religion zone, churchianity, formality, ritual, routine, if your life is just about the well, my walk with God consists of all the things I don't do. And I don't smoke, don't drink. Don't run with those who do. That's not going to get you there. But in fellowship, in day-to-day communion, as you discover the characteristics of God, then you can say, what have you found? What has Dale found? Then I can begin to say, I have found a place of purpose and meaning and peace and rest and all those things my heart really needs. So what have you found? And what does your life show you found? Are you even looking? Think of it. All those years between the promise to Abraham and the fulfillment. How do you think Abraham felt? Well, God, I hear you saying that, but You know, how and when and what? Think of all those years between the promise and the fulfillment. How do you think Abraham felt? Maybe you know very well what he felt because you're there right now. You have a promise from God, but you haven't seen the fulfillment. We're interesting people, aren't we? God gives us a promise, and 3 weeks later we're whining, God, it's been 3 weeks! You said, or I believe. The point of the text is to encourage us. You see, he had a promise. The time would come when he would see the fulfillment. What God was wondering is what was going to happen in between. Would he, Abraham, be found trusting, believing God? Not because he's seen the result, but in the middle of it, before the fulfillment. It was Abraham's reaction to the promise, not the fulfillment, but to the promise that it was accounted righteous to him. Think about that. We are in between people in a lot of ways. What I mean is this. We are pilgrims passing through. We aren't where God found us. We aren't where we were, praise the Lord. We're also not where we're going to be. Ultimately, we're going to be home, but we're not home yet. This is not heaven. Amen is right. And you know what? I didn't hear one single gasp from you. Oh, it isn't? I thought this was heaven. No, you know this isn't heaven. We're pilgrims passing through. We have a promise of heaven, but we're not there yet. But will he find us believing, trusting between the promise and the fulfillment? We're in-betweeners. And we're to have faith in the middle of this pilgrim journey. Oh, we have the hope, but we don't have the experience yet of being home. We are the in-betweeners. But notice, it's the in-betweeners that this is written for. And here we come down to the very... Okay, go to verse 23. Where Paul now says, he's put Abraham out there, he's put David out there, he's gone back to Abraham, and now he says, now it was not written for his sake, meaning Abraham, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. These are recorded to encourage us. It's not just for Abraham's sake. He's home. It's us in the as these in-betweeners. The direct context, to know that if we believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, then we are counted as forgiven. As we've cried out for forgiveness, he does it. And we are now justified. We are now, righteousness has now been put to our account. That's the immediate context. But again, the bigger one, as Abraham had application to, was just in general the idea of God promising. There's all these truths, but yet we haven't seen the fulfillment yet. Now, will he find us, as it says here, these are recorded for us, will he find us believing, trusting, resting right there? No wonder at the end of verse 20 it says that the result was giving glory to God. It tells us Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He didn't debate and argue and try to see it. God, show me the whole thing and I don't understand. No, but he was strengthened in faith. He was encouraged in his faith. Result, giving glory to God. As we get ready to wrap things up, if you've never received Christ as Savior, please find a prayer partner and do so. But believer, what will our day show that we have found? Will it find us resting in him and his sufficiency and his provision and care? Or will it find us looking all around at our circumstances, or will it find us looking up? In short, will it find us, as it says here, giving glory to God in the middle, as in-betweeners, as pilgrims, will we be found giving glory to him? See, that's the case. It's who we have faith in, as it tells us. He's able, more than able. He's begun a good work. He's going to complete it. He works all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He says he's going to present us faultless before his throne one day. Now, I can believe that and rest, or we can go kicking and screaming. The call, believe. It says here, being fully convinced, I pray. Settle the issue. Be fully convinced of the sufficiency of the one that we look to. Give glory to God. He is worthy of our faith. I'm going to invite the worship team up. They're going to close us in a couple of songs together to help us leave here doing just that, giving glory to God and worshiping Him. And I trust that this whole week and every day indeed will find us right there. Being fully convinced that He who said it is able to do it. That between the promise and the fulfillment, this place is in betweeners. They'll find us individually and collectively giving glory to God. You know, we began in Psalm 32, and I just want to end by quoting the very end of it and reminding us of what David had found and the result that it's supposed to have in our lives. Psalm 32 ends, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous." That's you if you receive Christ, because He's given you His righteousness. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice in the midst of our circumstances, our trials. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Even though we don't see the fulfillment yet, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Father, thank you, thank you, thank you. You've designed this. You set it all up. That this peace, this forgiveness, this hope, all of it rest in you. That we can have it as a settled issue, that each one who's cried out, you've forgiven. For each one who has opened their heart, you've come in. For each one who has sought eternal life by just receiving that atoning work on the cross, you've done it. And so we sit here for those who've received as forgiven ones, truly blessed. Many, many blessings to those who are the forgiven ones. Thank you for that. Now, Lord, as we go out, I pray that this will be a settled issue, that we be those who are fully convinced of you, that what you say you're going to do, you're able to do, you're going to do. It's who we have this faith in, Lord, and so we're saying thank you. Thank you for all we find in you now. In Jesus' name, amen.